Giving you a gospel harmony that starts from noon on the day of the crucifixion and goes through Jesus' death. And I just want to follow through here. Remember, we're kind of setting the scene with this concept. The cross reveals the... Were you here yesterday? The cross reveals the love of God. The resurrection demonstrates the power of God. Love without power is a weak sentiment. Power without love is tyranny and death. But when love is in power, life happens. And at the cross, we see this incredible demonstration, first of the love of God, and then in the resurrection of the power of God. And together, those bring us life. With the harmony of the gospel, starting Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all say from the sixth to the ninth hour, from about noon to 3 o'clock, there was darkness over the whole land. This, I don't believe, was an eclipse. This was not a bunch of dark clouds. There was a mysterious, deep, inexplainable darkness that came over the land. I believe it filled everyone with a sense of foreboding. What is happening? Judgment? A sign? And then it's very important when it says at the ninth hour, Matthew and Mark, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." It's the Aramaic translation of what you find in Psalm 22, verse 1 that we looked at yesterday. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is an emotional outburst. Are you comfortable with Jesus having an emotional moment? Have you had one? We've all had one, right? Was Jesus really forsaken by God? Of course, it says that some Yahoo said, "Oh, he's calling for Elijah. Yeah, Eli, Eli. Let's see if Elijah will come and fix it." Jesus is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Was Jesus actually forsaken by God? Jesus was God. How can he forsake himself? But what was Jesus feeling here? He was feeling the ultimate that every lost sinner will eventually feel. You know, sinners think that if God will just go away and leave them alone, they'll find freedom, right? Free thinkers are people who decide God doesn't exist. That pretty well defines you as a free thinker. You're not going to have this crutch called God anymore. You're going to get a life. You're going to buck up and do it on your own. You're going to recognize that life means you live for a while and then you die, and you're going to reconcile yourself to the fact that there is no future. You're just a cog in the wheel. You're just the latest mutation that will leave some offspring and, you know, try to get enough to eat without being eaten and leave some offspring before you die. That's free thinking. Sin is saying, "God, go away and leave me alone." That's the utterance behind every sin. I'll do it myself. Leave me alone. Sinners look forward to this. They'll really be free. Free from moral responsibility. Free from having to answer to anybody else. I don't know about you, but I am a rebel and I hate answering to anybody else. Anybody else feel that way? You know, want to do it ourselves. Don't want anybody telling us what to do. So what does God eventually have to do if he is love? Love only exists where there is freedom. Freedom involves real choice, including the ability to make choices the one who is love wouldn't agree with. And those choices have consequences. If we are free human beings, if the freedom God has given us is not just a facade, if it's not fake, if it's real, then eventually those who continue to say, God, go away and leave me alone, what does God have to do if He is love? Go away and leave them alone. And what people do not realize, just like the two-year-old who decides to run away from home, doesn't realize that the minute they feel truly alone, it will be terror. And whatever separation happened between Jesus and the Father, even though they are one and they are both God and they are both eternal, on the cross, Jesus bore the hit of sin, the wrath of sin. Jesus did not bear the wrath of God on the cross. I don't believe that anymore. Jesus bore the wrath of sin. If you want to know where the heart of God is and where the heart of the Son is at the cross, what story in the Old Testament do you go to? Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. Was there any wrath in Abraham towards Isaac? None at all. There was the anguish of a father willing to give the most precious thing in his life up. And what is in the mind of the Son on Mount Moriah? A young man who was old enough to knock the old man down and get off the mountain alive if he wanted to, right? But instead, he chooses to accept being part of a greater story, trusting the Father, and is willing to give his life. I'm not sure they knew the big picture of everything they were demonstrating up there, but in the sacrificial system, you have demonstrated that what sin brings, you know, when God took that first animal and made the tunics of skin. You know, if he'd have made tunics of wool, the sheep would have been sheared and lived another day. But when you make tunics of skin, it's a little bit like the breakfast of ham and eggs. The chicken was involved, but the pig was committed. God took the life of that animal. What did the serpent say? If you eat of this tree, if you tell God to go away and leave you alone and stick with me, you'll find higher life. That's what death is. God knows, yes, you'll die, but you won't really die. Dying, you won't be dead. You, in fact, will become more like God. And so it's as if God says, okay, I hate to do this. It's probably going to make you lose your lunch, but and there's blood and guts. The animal slumps and falls. There's blood. He rips the skin off of it and fashions them clothes, and you have a mess. This is death. It's not more like God. It's ugly. And the sacrifices, God hates them. He intended for us to hate them, but they're pedagogical. You like that word? They teach what? This is what sin brings. Every time you brought a lamb, you had to face the ugliness of sin and the reality that Satan had uttered a complete lie. Secondly, the sacrifice showed that we can't save ourselves. Sin is not a cosmetic problem that needs a facelift. Sin is lethal. And the sacrifices show the lengths that God will go to rescue us from what sin is doing to us. God doesn't kill sinners. Sin is killing us. God's out to rescue us from what sin is doing to us. Jesus doesn't rescue us from what God is going to do to us because we sinned. Jesus is God rescuing us from what sin is doing to us. This is vital stuff to understand. So at the cross, we do not see the wrath of God against sin. We see the wrath of sin against God. And so when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe this is an emotional outburst of God letting the Son himself in human flesh, feel what it's like to truly be lost in space. The Bible says at the end there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think this is the demonstration of weeping and gnashing of teeth. You don't have to have an eternally burning hell to fulfill weeping and gnashing of teeth. People say when you preach annihilation, well, what about this? Well, that's what hell puts out. When the lost are honored in their choice, you realize right now God is violating everybody's free will constantly. Because you're alive, and every saved and lost person in the world is alive because God is giving you life. I believe moment by moment, breath by breath. So while the lost are saying, God, leave me alone, God is saying, no, I won't yet, because you've been schnookered, you've been fooled, you don't understand the issues, even though you think you're so smart. And I'm going to keep you alive a little while longer and hope that you see reality and turn and receive my life. But at some point, when God has, because he is love, to pull the plug and say, you're on your own. You want to be on your own, I have to let you go. The Father letting his children go. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because we don't do well when we are utterly alone. And then I believe the fire of God's glory revealed will put an end to the weeping and gnashing of teeth. But here on the cross, I believe this is what we're seeing, is the death cry of the lost. Because Jesus so identified, so became sin. He became sin. This wasn't an act. It doesn't say he put on sin and wore it like a coat. It says the one who knew no sin became sin. He bore our sins where? Not on his body, but in his body. Jesus, God, who can say rock and boom, a rock appears, tree and a tree appears, said sin. And I believe he gathered every sin from Adam and Eve's first to the last one before Jesus comes and made Jesus sin by his creative power. And Jesus felt and experienced that aloneness when God finally honors the free will of the lost and leaves them alone. Red Skelton did a pantomime. I think I only saw Red Skelton do one pantomime in my entire young life. We didn't have much TV in our house. In fact, I believe I was visiting a church member with my dad, and they had the TV on, and I saw, it was a Johnny Carson show, and Red Skelton did a pantomime. I have looked for it online, and I've found discussions about this pantomime that nobody can find a tape of. He only did it once, and it caused so much trauma that he never did it again. Just standing in front of a curtain, as only Red Skelton could do, and with his facial and body expressions, he pantomimed an astronaut on a spacewalk who's floating around, looking, and then looks and notices that his tether to the spacecraft has become detached. And he just floated back off the stage through the curtain with these looks of amazement, shock, anger, and finally just utter terror as he disappeared behind the curtain. As he was floating away hopelessly alone, lost in space. And I think that's what Jesus was experiencing. I believe that's what the lost will experience. That does actually work if they just turn the handle down. It is unlocked. There's no wrath of God here. This is the anguish. This is the pathos of God. But then John takes us to the opposite side of the picture. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, this is interesting if you think about it. It's 3:00 in the afternoon. It's time for the slaying of the evening sacrifice. Jesus is the sacrifice. It's also Passover. It's time for the slaying of the Passover lamb. Jesus is the Passover lamb. And by the way, the word accomplished here is the identical word two verses later when he says it is finished. I don't know why they don't translate it with the same word so we can see the parallel. But Jesus, knowing, the word for knowing there is the intellectual knowing word, not the experiential knowing word. So we've now moved from emotions to cognitive. While Jesus cries out with this emotional outburst of the utter anguish of the aloneness of what he has become our sin. He also realizes what time it is. It's time to die. It's done. Jesus intellectually grasps through the fog of the pain and the aloneness and the anguish that it's over. He doesn't have to go any further. He's fought the fight. He's finished the course. It's time to let go. He has been squeezed by all that Satan could squeeze him with, and love has not broken or cracked for a second. Not in a thought, not in a motive, not in an action, not in a word. Love has shown itself to be the integrity of the very core of who God is, and stronger than all that hell could throw at it. And he's reached the end of the line. I think this is a statement of great relief. Jesus realizes he's made it to the finish line. All things, according to the Scripture, have been accomplished. He's fought the battle and won. He doesn't look like a winner, but love has won. It has been squeezed, and nothing has come out but love. Satan is wrong. God is not power and control at the core. God is love at the very core. Love has remained undefeated. The body may have been wrecked. And the mind racked. But love has stood. Satan's claim is wrong. The prophecies have been fulfilled. It's the middle of the 70th week. It's the time of the slaying of the Passover lamb in the middle of the 70th week. I mean, it is exactly, this is the prophetic moment Jesus has to die or he's not the Messiah. It all stacks up. It's okay to die. It's time. The battle's over. He's crossed the finish line. The victory has been won. He doesn't have to fight anymore. And so now Jesus cries out, "I thirst." This is the only time I can find anywhere in the entire crucifixion story where Jesus said anything about his own needs. Up till this time, he's ministered to Pilate, right? Tried to talk about the truth, tried to get him to see. He's dealt with Peter when he's denying him. He's dealt with the women who were crying, tried to console them. He's prayed for the guys who are pounding the nails. He's taken care of his mother. We went through all of that. He has never, up to this point of all the anguish of the crucifixion, uttered anything that had anything to do with his own needs, because he wouldn't even take the sour wine to blunt the pain. But now he says, "I'm thirsty." I think this shows the shift. He's finished serving everybody else. He knows he's won. I mean, you have the emotional outburst of the feeling of what the lost will feel when God lets them have their way. But on the other hand, he knows intellectually that he's made it to the finish line. Love has not broken. He has finished. It is done. And he kind of just makes one last personal request. "I'm thirsty." This is the only time he thinks of himself. But he doesn't think of himself until he's rescued everybody else. And it's okay to say, "I'm thirsty." And somebody goes and gets, well, there's a vessel of sour wine sitting there. Now, prior to the nails, they offered him wine mingled with gall. I think that's Matthew. And wine mingled with myrrh, I believe is what it says in Luke. In Matthew, in some of the ancient manuscripts, it uses the word oinos, which is the common word for wine. It's the same word Mark uses for the wine before the nails. But in some of the ancient manuscripts of Matthew, it uses ochos, which is more of a cheap wine vinegar. It's a different word. And in both cases, it was mixed with gall or myrrh, some kind of a painkiller. Now, at the end, when they get this sour wine, it's the word ochos. Is this the same wine that they would have administered him before the nails? Could be. Some have said it's different because it's a different word, but we've got the manuscript evidence in Matthew that it could have been the same. I don't think it matters. What I find is interesting is that somebody goes and gets this sponge and soaks up some of this sour wine. Have you ever been with someone on their deathbed? What do? We have a little swab of sponge and we do the one thing we can do to make them more comfortable, and that is keep their mouth moist. And now they take a sponge and put it up to Jesus' mouth. And this time, John says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he evidently wet his whistle with it. Now, if he wouldn't do that before, why? Because he was still in the thick of the battle. Even for the comfort of his own dry mouth, he could not dare take something that would blunt his senses. He was in the thick of the battle. But now the battle's over. He has only one thing left to do. And what do we tell people as they're dying? It's okay to go. And after we tell them that, it's amazing how often they very quickly breathe their last. There's something in the human spirit that fights to hang on giving permission to go seems to work. And that's really the only thing left for Jesus to do, is to stop breathing. He's done it all. He's finished it. He's won. And at this point, he evidently receives a sip of that wine. And then it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he cried out with a loud voice. He now expresses what he'd known 2 verses earlier in John. It is finished. And I believe that was Jesus' death cry, along with Luke adds, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit or my breath. And having said this, Mark and Luke say he breathed his last. Literally, he ekpneuoed, pneuo, pneuma, the wind, the breath. He expired. Or as the other gospels say, he yielded his breath, or he gave up his breath, spirit, pneuma. And the sun, Luke says, got even darker. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. A veil that was 30 feet wide, 30 feet tall, thick tapestry. You couldn't tear it from the bottom if you tried, split from the top. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. I believe when Jesus cried, it is finished, I believe it sent terror through the heart of Satan and every fallen angel. Because they knew they were finished. Satan knew he had failed to crack the facade of God. His argument had been proven utterly false. God is love to the core, not power and control. Matthew tells us the earthquake, the rocks were split, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. If you want to try to make that verse absolutely chronologically literal, you got a very interesting picture. Jesus dies, the earthquakes, the rocks are split, the graves opened, and many bodies of the saints are raised. But they don't get to come out of the grave for another day and a half until Jesus is raised. I don't think that's what happened. I don't think we know exactly what happened. I don't think God made him sit there in their graves for a day and a half. I think we have to just conclude that with the death and resurrection event of Jesus, a number of ancient saints were raised. And I wish we had the story of, you know, Caiaphas turning the corner and running into Isaiah, you know, and who says he really was the Messiah and he really did come out of the grave. The centurion who stood opposite, guarding, when he saw how Jesus cried out and breathed his last. First of all, he died in 6 hours, not 2 or 3 days. And he died with a totally different attitude than this centurion had ever seen a crucifixion victim die with. Saw the earthquake, the things that happened. He feared greatly, according to Matthew. According to Luke, he glorified God. Remember, fear can mean terror to respect. Fear God and give Him glory. You know, while the beast is saying, Revelation 13, honor me, bow to me, give allegiance to me or I'll kill you. God's message says, ignore him. Respect me. Worship me. And there you have the 144,000. You know, they're just following the Lamb. The dragon is breathing fire and they're just following the Lamb. That's what we have to do, folks, is just follow the Lamb. Put our respect and trust, fear, worship in Him. And so if you take those different phrases or those different words as they're used, this centurion had a worship moment here. He feared and glorified God. Certainly, this was a righteous man. According to Luke, Matthew, and Mark, truly, this man was the Son of God. I wonder if that was the same centurion that later laid his head down on the block beside James in the story we heard last night from Herb. Probably not, but make a good script, wouldn't it? And the crowd, according to Luke, came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, and they beat their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee, ministering to him, they were looking on from afar. They stood at a distance. And it lists these women. You can figure there were at least four or five of them. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, Salome, which is probably the mother of Zebedee's sons. Of course, Jesus' mother was around. Those who followed and ministered, they're watching. Verse 31 over in the John column. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, because that Sabbath was a high day, I still think the most logical explanation of that is it was both a weekly Sabbath and a ceremonial Passover Sabbath. So it was a super Sabbath. So that they could keep the Sabbath properly, the Jews, now remember in the Gospel of John, the Jews refers to leadership, not to rank and file. In almost every case, you can follow that through John. He's talking about scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, elders. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. We don't know which this means. Would their legs be broken and they could no longer lift with their legs in order to breathe and therefore they would suffocate and die soon? I can't imagine the Pharisees being that compassionate. Or did they break their legs and plan to take them down? They couldn't get away because their legs were broken. In either way, it's important that they don't have a crucifixion going on in the Sabbath. That certainly would involve some amount of work, wouldn't it? You're not to work on the Sabbath. You have to keep watch, right? And you're not supposed to have even the Gentiles work for you, right? Your servants and so on. So the Romans would have to be working. So let's shut down all the work. Let's break their legs so they either die or can't get away. So the soldiers came and broke their legs. You know, I've moved from John into Isaiah. And when you read Isaiah chapter 1, God basically says, what in the world is your worship charade all about? Trampling through my courts with all these feasts and sacrifices and carrying on while you have blood on your hands. He says, I can't stand it. Makes me sick. And here you have just probably the most perfect example. They've just murdered the Messiah, but they got to make sure they do the Sabbath right. So they came and broke the legs of one on one side and one on the other. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. And one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. John is saying, I was there. I saw this. I saw them put the spear in his side and pull it out. And I saw that the plasma and the, I don't know what the proper term is, the rest of the blood had separated. He's dead. John says, I am the eyewitness who can tell you for certain that Jesus did not swoon and somehow resuscitate in the grave. He was dead. I saw the separated blood. He who has seen and testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again the Scripture says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he finished the promise made in Eden that a seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," what was finished? The promise of every animal sacrifice was finished, prefigured in the true sacrifice now, or fulfilled in the true sacrifice. What was finished was the passion play we saw in Mount Moriah with Abraham and Isaac. The Father giving up everything, the Son giving up everything to save people. But Jesus is the victor. He'd face Satan head on. He'd come out untouched where it really matters, in the heart. He never let go of his connection with the Father. He never even, in a thought, turned away from absolute love. There were no thoughts of self or revenge or anger. He went through it all, loving those who hurt him. This is not passivity. This is the height of active battle. God is a warrior. That's clear in Scripture. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. But Yahweh is love. And so he only has one ultimate weapon to fight the battle with, and that is love. Now, when Satan rebelled and started the war in heaven, it says God threw him out. Doesn't say God loved him out, invited him out. In a way, Satan said, God's power and control, love is just a PR scheme. Watch, I'll start a war. Watch what he does. And sure enough, God uses power and control, and out he goes. Actually, at times, love has to do things to deal with situations that almost appear to deny its very claims. But love will take action. Love is not a weak, powerless sentiment. But in the ultimate battle, God could only use the power of love. Love that keeps on loving even while it is being killed slowly. Love that keeps on loving the ones that are killing it. The only battle, the only power that can ultimately win this battle is the power of love. And so when we look at Jesus, this is not a doormat. You understand, you cannot be humble if you're powerless. You're just powerless. You can only be humble if you know you have power, and you choose to use it for love, not for control. So God's humility, God's love, what God is doing here at the cross is fighting with all of his might, with the power of love. And the victory is won by what appears to be an utter defeat. Because the victory that had to be won was showing the character and the heart of God. That is the victory over the original accusation of Satan. And remember, the number one goal of the cross was to solve the original problem. War in heaven. The number two goal of the cross was to prevent any collateral damage and save all who got caught in the bigger battle. So the number one is the demonstration of God's heart. Number two is bearing our sins in the process to save us back to the heart of God. Now, you can't have one without the other, because a heart of love would not solve the big problem without saving the little people. But there are two huge dimensions to the cross. There's the demonstration and there's the substitution. But remember, none of it is solving the wrath of God. It's about the wrath of sin. It is finished. Jesus is the victor. Satan is finished. Upon dying, Jesus was beyond the possibility of failure. His life on earth was not an elaborate masquerade. In Jesus, God became vulnerable and risked everything to save you and me, to save the universe from the threat of sin. Up until Jesus' death, Satan could have won. How often does he win when we are tweaked by just the slightest annoyance? Especially one that questions our character. He could have won. God could have lost. We could have all lost. Vulnerability existed up until the moment when Jesus breathed his last. If Satan could break the power of Jesus' love by getting Jesus to sin, to go for self, just in one thought, he'd have won. But once Jesus was dead, the question of vulnerability and failure is over. Amen. Love has come out unscathed. Now Satan has only one option left. He's got to keep Jesus in the grave. Because dead love is still dead. That's his only hope of winning. It's no longer an issue of the character of God. The issue now switches to the power of God. The character of God has been proven at the cross. God is love to the core. The question now is, does love have the power to fully restore what was broken by sin? If Satan can keep Jesus in the grave, God may be a really nice guy, but he doesn't have the power to fix the problem. You see, the resurrection is not about the love of God. The resurrection is pure power. And we need that power. Does God have the power over death? Is he life? Will Jesus rise again? It's no longer a matter of a fair fight. The fair fight is over. Jesus does not have to defer. God does not have to defer any longer in love to this whole thing with Satan. It's time. He's proven. That's what I'm trying to say here. He's proven once and for all his heart. It's now about power. The promise of the old covenant, the gospel before the gospels. Hebrews 4 verse 2 says they had the same gospel preached to them at Sinai that we had preached in the New Testament. And the problem they had is they didn't respond by faith. So the old system, the old covenant, the new covenant are identical in terms of salvation. It's by grace through faith alone in the salvation of the Messiah. God came to save. The old covenant says he's coming. That we can receive salvation by faith in a coming Savior. That covenant was broken by the lack of faith in the people. But now that Jesus says it is finished, salvation is in the bank. It's an irreversible reality. Nothing in the universe can undo the finished reality of salvation. God has remade the covenant new, undefeatable, unbreakable, and that's the better part of the covenant because it's finished. It's no longer a promise that could be broken, even though I don't believe God would ever break his promise. It's now a finished, unbreakable, new reality. God promises in the old. What he promises in the old is now in the bank. Our response is still the same. Will we respond by faith or not? In the Messiah to come, in the Messiah who came. But when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," the battle was over, vulnerability had ended, Satan could not win. Our salvation is absolutely secure. God is love. The only question left is, does he have the power over death? Now, I think that was proven with Lazarus, right? But you know, what do we say? Hope springs eternal, even Satan's hope. He got kicked out of heaven. He didn't have the power in heaven, right? He couldn't break Jesus' love. But now all the powers of hell have got to try to keep Jesus dead. But the resurrection solves that issue. It's about pure power. And that's where we're going to go tomorrow. Let's pray. Jesus, we see you with an emotional outburst, not a sinful one, but we see the anguish of the lost. We see you realizing, Jesus, that you'd also finished the course. It was okay to die. And in your death, we see the unbreakableness of love and the fact that there is now a covenant in place that cannot fail because it is done. We choose today to respond by putting our trust in your love, in your covenant, and in your finished work. And we know that you rose, breaking the power of death. And your promise is that as Jesus was raised, so we will be raised at your coming, because you have power over death. Thank you, Jesus, that love is ultimately in power. And therefore, we can have life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.